We take our Bibles this morning because the Bible is the Word of God. It is living, it is powerful, it is active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews says that it pierces into the very depths of a man, it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts, that it divides not just our joints and marrow, but our souls as well in that sense. So it is a powerful, powerful word. I get the privilege of studying God's word every week so that I can come here and share with you what I discover in my studies. And my prayer is that as we open God's word each week, that you would be challenged, that you would be informed and equipped through God's word, that you would be rebuked where rebuke is needed from the Lord. It's His word, and He delights in disciplining us when we're off the path because He loves us as a father loves his children. He wants us to walk rightly. My prayer is that through the instruction of God's word, that your life would become more and more conformed into the image and likeness of Christ. That's why we gather here every week. We come to be edified, to be equipped, to be strengthened, so that we can go out into the world, out into our daily lives, and we can live for the Lord in such a way that we are effective. And so I pray that this morning will do exactly that for you as well. It will make you effective in your witness and in your testimony. This morning's message has been titled, do we have it up there, guys? It was? Did I just hide it? Hey, it's not on this screen here, thank you. So this morning's message is titled, The Righteousness of God Questioned. And you know as well as I do that if you go out and speak the truth to someone or you share the gospel with someone who's not a believer and you talk of the saving work of Jesus Christ at the cross, they'll nod their heads and they'll listen politely generally, or they'll say, no, I'm not interested, in a polite way. But you'll soon discover that when you have a conversation with an unbeliever, that they have at the ready a number of objections. They just have some objections that they keep in their back pocket, that when people like you, Christian, open your mouth and speak about things like Jesus, heaven, hell, life, death, salvation, that they have these objections that they bring up and present in order to try and stump you, to stop you speaking about these things that they really don't want to hear about. These are the objections that they have gathered in their life. These are the things that they have stored up as a means by which they excuse the life that they live. It's gone off again. If you can get that for me, that would be great. They excuse the way they live. Now, generally, these objections are not inexhaustible, and I just want you to know that, because some of you fear opening your mouth and talking about Jesus Christ with people, and I get that. I also have that fear, and part of that fear is, well, what are they going to say? What if they say something that I can't answer? What if they bring up an objection that I don't have an answer to? Well, let me tell you this. Generally, people only have 4 to 5 objections. That's all they have. So it would be smart of us to understand some of those objections and to have some answers to those objections so that we're not silenced, we're not embarrassed, we're not stumped, but that we can honestly and openly explain to them what God's word says. You know the questions they have. They put their objections in a question form. Questions like, why does a good and loving God allow so much suffering in the world? You've heard that one, I'm sure. Or if God is all powerful, why doesn't he stop all the evil that's all around us? Why doesn't he just stop it? Sounds like a reasonable question. Well, how about this one? If Jesus is the only way to get to heaven, and the Bible says, Jesus himself said, no man comes to the Father but through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If that's true, they say, well, then what happens to all the people that have never heard about Jesus? Gotcha. Well, what about, here's another one, what about all the errors and the contradictions there are in the Bible? What about those? I mean, how can we trust the Bible when it was written and rewritten multiple times, hundreds of times, over vast spans of time, and when we know that it's got errors in it? How can we trust it? So many objections. I'm not going to answer those objections today. But you need to know the answers to those objections. And there are answers. And they're not that difficult. Just as when you buy a new car and it has a whole lot of buttons and things around you that you don't know what they are and you're afraid to push them in case something terribly goes wrong, what do? You get the manual out, you read it, you find button X, there it is, there's button X, what does it do? You read it, and then you are informed, and then the next time you get in the car, you push that button with absolute confidence. We need to be smart. One of the ways that you can handle these objections or the questions that are raised is to anticipate them and to ask before the person you're speaking to asks the question, ask it yourself and answer it yourself. And this way, like a prosecuting lawyer, you take away the objections by addressing them before the defense, which is the person who's wanting to use these objections. We call them the defense lawyer. Before the defense lawyer gets a chance, ask and answer objections. And the goal of this is that the jury, represented by the person that you are speaking to, who are likely to raise the objections along with the defense lawyer, will see that there are answers to those questions and that those answers are in fact reasonable. Now, as we turn to Romans chapter 3 this morning, we find ourselves and discover that Paul here, who's the writer of this letter, is doing exactly that in the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 3. He is asking and answering questions. He is asking questions that come from common objections of the Jewish religious people of his day. Remember, he has exposed and destroyed the false securities of the Jews and the securities that most of the Jews relied on as a means, they said, to get into heaven. And Paul anticipates, as he's writing this letter, the strong objections that his Jewish readers in Rome would have in relation to what he's already said of them. And so he himself now raises a number of questions, we're going to look at 4 this morning, that he knew from experience they would raise. And then he answers them. Now picture with me a major courtroom drama. Perry Mason kind of style, maybe a little more modern, edgy courtroom drama. But picture with me this courtroom and see the Apostle Paul standing in this courtroom as the prosecuting attorney, as he is seeking to prove his case that even the best of humanity are guilty before God and need to be saved from his righteous wrath. What are you saved from? As a Christian, you are saved from the righteous judgment of God. What are you saved to? You are saved to live for the glory of that righteous judge. Paul has shown the pagans that the pagan in chapter 1 is under God's wrath. He has emptied the vault of the coinage of self-righteousness in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 of the moralist. He has revealed that even the religious Jews who trusted in their heritage, their knowledge, and their rituals for salvation also stand condemned before God in chapter 2, verses 12 through 29. And as we come to chapter 3, he is now bringing some closing arguments to the case that God, our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, is indeed righteous in all his judgments, especially in this chapter, his judgments against the religious Jew. Now, firstly, in verses 1 through 8, our text this morning. By the way, this is a part of an argument or an address that starts all the way back in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And he works his way through to the pagan, to the moralist, to the Jew, addressing these three people groups, and he's bringing it to a closure in chapter 3, and he finishes up in verse 20. But chapter 3, you could break it into these, up to verse 20, into these three portions. Firstly, the text that we're going to look at this morning, he anticipates questions in the minds of his readers, or you could say the minds of the jury. Secondly, he gives supporting evidence based on the Old Testament. That's verses 9 through 18. We're going to look at that next week. And then lastly, he summarizes his conclusions, compelling the reader to a verdict. So if you can just put yourself in this courtroom and just imagine you're on a journey here to bring about a verdict. And we can learn from Paul's approach. As I've already said this morning, we can learn and apply this approach to our witnessing. And like Paul, when you make an absolute statement, you'd better be ready and anticipate the questions that are going to come from that statement. To say that Jesus is the only way is going to provoke objections. To say that the Bible is the Word of God is going to provoke objections. To say that the way of salvation is through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, is going to provoke objections. We need to learn from this. So learn to ask and answer questions so that we can eliminate wrong thoughts that an individual might depend upon as an excuse for their continued unbelief. That's what Paul's doing. Let's read together then Romans chapter 1. And we're going to begin in verse 1 and read through verse 8. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 8. "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he?" I am speaking in human terms. "May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just." Father, we just pray as we open this passage and try to get an understanding of what Paul is teaching here, that you would enlighten our minds. Father, help us to see you, the righteous judge, and help us to understand what these objections really are all about. Father, may we not be those who are foolish enough to raise objections that, Lord, would put us in the camp of those who are condemned. Father, deliver us from that today, I pray. I ask this in Jesus' precious name for his glory. Amen. Well, directly before Paul asks these questions, he has put a spotlight on the heart of man, and he's shown that to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to have a circumcised heart. That is, you have to have a heart where the foreskin of your fleshliness, your evil fleshly desires that you inherited from Adam, has been cut away by the Spirit of God. And that you've been given, as a result of that, a new motivation, a new love, and a new desire to seek God. This is what salvation is really about. This is how it comes about. It's the work of the Spirit of God in the inner man. Paul announces that the saved Jew, that is the true Jew, is one inwardly, and that circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter of the law. And that his praise is not from men, but from God. Now, if you were an intelligent Jew listening to or reading this letter, you would, especially chapter 2, you would have some issues with what Paul's written in chapter 2. Because Paul has said that no Jew is saved by his heritage, no Jew is saved by his knowledge, and no Jew is saved by his rituals. In other words, Paul was in effect saying that on Judgment Day, as you read chapter 2, there will be no difference in terms of how one enters the kingdom of God on that day between a Jew or a Gentile. There's no difference. There is only one way to be saved. However, what Paul is not saying and what he's not teaching is that when it comes to standing before God on that day, that there will be some who by their good works and by their deeds or by their heritage or by their knowledge, that somehow they will be innocent enough before God to enter into his kingdom. Paul is saying, no, none of those things save. You are going to be judged, every one of you. We are not, and according to Romans 1 and 2, we are not secure before God. Well, these Jews were upset, and no doubt as Paul traveled around, if you read through the book of Acts, he would go, part of his mode of operation was he would go into the synagogues of the towns that he went to. If there was a Jewish synagogue, he would go, he would pick up the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and he would reason from those scriptures with those Jews in that town, and he would particularly reason that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah prophesied by the prophets in the Old Testament. And he would also reason that regardless of their heritage and regardless of their rituals, especially circumcision, and regardless of their knowledge, that every Jew in that synagogue needed to come to Jesus Christ in faith and bend the knee and acknowledge that they were sinners who need Jesus to save them. Of course, this did not always go down well. Paul was hunted and hounded out of towns. He was dragged out of towns and stoned and left as dead at times. And so these Jews had some objections. And the first one I want to look at there is in verses 1 and 2. There were four objections that are answered here. So that God is absolutely right and is seen as absolutely right in his judgment, especially the Jews. But the first objection is this. Paul? Oh, how shame. Paul, there it is. You got number 4 there. Paul, you have attacked God's covenant people. You have attacked this unique nation of people on the earth. Your argument about being a Jew inwardly implies that there is no advantage to being a part of this community called Israel. These chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they say, so what advantage has the Jew, Paul asks here on their behalf, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefits of circumcision? Paul, what advantage is there being of the heritage of Abraham if what you say is true? And what advantage is there in our obedience to the word of God that says we should circumcise every male 8 days old? What advantage? You just said there is none. If being a Jew is simply a matter of the heart and not one's heritage and religious practice, then why on earth did God raise up this nation in the first place? And what advantage, you can hear them saying this and question this, what advantage is there in being that physical descendant of Abraham? Why do we keep these records, these genealogies? And why should we have kept the law of circumcision? Surely, Paul, if what you want us to believe, if we base our belief on your argument that you've just shared, that there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek on that day when they stand before God, if that's true, then all of this is pointless. I'm without an advantage as a Jew. However, Paul responds to this objection by saying that there is an advantage. In fact, he says the advantage of being a Jew is great in every respect. Interesting. You know as well as I know that there is much anti-Semitism in the world. There are nations, one in particular, who, if they could just convince the other nations of the world right now to come and join with them, would literally drive the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, into the Mediterranean Sea and drown them all. But there are people groups as well, and one of the worst, believe it or not, is the church, Christians. Christians in name only, I want to say that because I think that's important, but nonetheless, Christendom has had a major part in developing an anti-Semitic, an anti-Jewish mindset. There are leaders and politicians, there are people groups who believe that all of the problems that exist on planet Earth are the responsibility of the Jewish people. And if we could just get rid of them, just push them away, just pretend they don't exist, just ignore them, don't talk about them. If you do, talk negatively. If we could just get rid of these people, then the world would be a better place to live. This is anti-Semitism. And Paul says, listen, God had a plan for these Jewish people. God has a plan for these Jewish people. God still has a plan for these Jewish people. These are his covenant people. And when you talk bad about Israel, and when you ignore Israel, you're talking about the God who saved them and created them, brought them to be a nation that they are. Now, they're not perfect. And they're not, as we learned in chapter 2, necessarily all heading to heaven, but they are his people. Historically, the mindset in the church has been that God has forsaken the nation of Israel, that there is no further or future national reality to these people, and therefore we now adopt this idea that we are the Jewish people. We are Israel, the true Israel. Now, there's truth in that statement. Don't get me wrong. There's truth in that statement, but be careful that you can make a true statement and then use that statement to negate another true statement. Be careful with that. There are lots of tensions in the Bible. There are lots of things in the Bible we have to wrestle with, and there are certain statements in the Bible, as we're going to see this morning, that we need to hold in tension, and that helps us to live in a way that's pleasing to God. We are to pray for Jerusalem. Why? because God has a plan for that city yet. So Paul says, look, there's an advantage to the Jew, much or great in every way. And he doesn't have time here to develop this idea, but he will later on. In Romans chapter 9 through 11, he's going to develop this idea of the greatness and the advantage of being a Jew. But Paul instead focuses in here in verses 1 and 2 and following here. He focuses in on the preeminent advantage. He says, first of all, and that just means preeminently. He says, these people, this Jewish nation, were entrusted with the oracles of God. The advantage of being Jew was that this was the one nation of all the people on the planet that were entrusted with God's word. The word oracles is the word logion or logia, which is, it just means word, God's word. And it's speaking here, and he's using it here to refer to all of God's word, all of God's revelation to man. And in particular, you could say it's in reference to God's promises of salvation. Four times in the New Testament, this word is translated as oracles. And you know, when you think about an oracle, it's not a common word. We don't use it today. It's an old word, an old English word. It was often connected to the occult and to witchcraft and stuff like that. And the King James Version translators brought it in and used it as a word. But it's interesting. You look at the four passages, and every one of them has this unique thing about them as I looked at them this week. And that is it's God directly revealing his truth to his people. So the advantage of being Jewish was that this nation received the word of the living God. This is unique to them. No other nation received God's word uniquely like this nation received. And this is absolutely critical in Paul's defense, because as he already has done in this letter, and in fact he will continue to do throughout this letter, he is quoting the word of God that was delivered to the nation of Israel. You might not have thought about this, but if you're a Christian this morning, you worship and follow a Jewish Messiah. You are a disciple of Jesus the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. And we should also note here that it is the Jews that God chose that had a specific role in God's redemptive plan. It is through the Jewish nation, it is through this lineage from Abraham that a Messiah would come, that a Savior of the world would come. God had not revealed himself to any other nation in this specific way that he did to Israel. Deuteronomy 4:8 states, "Oh, what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" What great nation is there that has statutes and judgment as righteous as this whole law, Moses says, that I am setting before you today? The answer to that is there is none. Or Psalm 147, 19 and 20 declares, he declares, speaking of the Lord, he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. This was a great privilege. But with great privilege comes great responsibility. To have the light of God's word and yet to reject it means that one is held to a higher accountability than the person who has no light except the general revelation of creation. We talked about that back in chapter 1. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, God proclaimed to Israel, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." With great privilege comes great responsibility. And with great responsibility comes great accountability. And God says, if you don't do what is right, I will punish you for your iniquities. To whom much has been given, much will be required. Now, during the 2,000 years of human history, from Abraham to Christ, the pagan nations worshiped false gods, did they not? They offered sacrifices to appease their false gods and their God's anger. They lived in fear and confusion. There was no hope of salvation. But the Jews knew, in contrast to the nations around them, the Jews knew how to approach the living God, the maker of heaven and earth. They had his promises. They had his plans. They had his purposes. They knew what he was seeking to fulfill. This is an unspeakable privilege that was given to this nation. This was of great advantage. And we need to learn from this that we too, those of us who are believers, have been given the Word of God, who've had it opened to us by the Spirit of God. Let us never forget the responsibility that comes with that. But also think about this. Let us never forget that for you to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, there had to be some level of faithfulness amongst the nation of Israel. If the Jews had not preserved the revelation of God and his redemptive plan through meticulous copying and protecting and caring for the law of God, you and I would be sitting as pagans today without a knowledge of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so God entrusted his word to them that they might protect it and that they might share it and that they might bring the truth of that word to the nations around them, that they might be a light to the nations. And so we need to be thankful to God for the Jewish people who preserved his word over the centuries. They protected it from being burned and destroyed, even though there were many, many attempts through the history from pagan nations to destroy it. And sadly, what is so tragic and so sad is that during their history as a nation, it's recorded they even lost the written word of God. A copy was found by Hilkiah, the high priest, during the restoration of the temple. And as a result, Judah began to honor the Lord's commandment and observe the ceremonies under the reign of good King Josiah. In 2 Chronicles 34, we read about that. You say, how could they have lost the word of God? Well, the answer is simple. By placing man-made traditions and man-made laws on a higher plane than the word of God itself. There is no greater word than the Bible, the scripture you hold in your hands. The fact that we have God's word today in the English language and that we have multiple translations in the English language is testimony to the value and the treasure of what we have. This is, and we hold in our hands, the oldest book of antiquity, and yet we have it in complete form. Now, obviously, the translations are not perfect. We get that. We understand that. But the revelation of God directly to man, the oracles of God to man, came to man, and God, by his Spirit, moved men along, and they wrote the Word of God, not like some kind of robot, but under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. They gave us the Word of God, and they gave it to us in accuracy and inerrancy, and it came to us with the authority of God himself. And so we have this word, and we need to learn from the history of Israel that they lost the word of God because they raised other things up above the word of God. They sought wisdom from others outside of the word of God. They sought other counselors. And so many of us today do that. We seek the counsel and the wisdom of the godless. The psalmist in Psalm chapter 1 writes about this whole love of the Word of God, and he contrasts it, and he says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And the result of that is he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Well, there's so much more we could say about the Word of God, but we need to move on. The fact is that as much as this nation was disobedient to the Word of God in its history, and as much as they struggled with it, yet they still, in time, God brought them back to repentance, and the Word of God came through, and as a result of that, we have the blessing today. And the fact that many in Israel did not believe in God's promises of salvation leads us to the second objection, and that is the objection that Paul, you have attacked God's promises. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me again. Paul says, "What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. It is written that you may be justified in your works and prevail when you are judged." In other words, doesn't the unbelief of some Jews, this is the objection, doesn't the unbelief of some Jews nullify God's promises? Paul's answer is no. No. Jewish unbelief does not nullify God's faithfulness to them as a nation. Man's sin does not change God. And when God judged the nation and he sent them into exile and to Babylon, God was doing that for their good because God cared about them. Man loves his sin, and when he rejects God and suppresses the truth and his unrighteousness, he progresses in that way. But God will bring, if you're truly his, he'll bring discipline into your life, to draw you back, to call you to repentance. Now, Paul answers this whole objection much more thoroughly in Romans 9 through 11, where he shows that the widespread Jewish unbelief did not thwart God's sovereign election of a remnant in that nation. Remember Elijah? Elijah was found in a cave all by himself. He had just slain 400, by the power of God, 400 prophets of Baal. He's then chased by Jezebel. His life is threatened. He's hiding in a cave, and God comes and says, "What are you doing here?" And he says, "Look, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left." And God opens his eyes and he shows him. God says, "Look, there are 7,000 men that I have reserved who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And even when the nation was not receiving all the blessing that God had foretold by the prophets would be theirs, God was still being faithful to this nation and to his promises. He brought them through these times. He restored them to their land. And God must keep his promises to this nation. And there is a future widespread conversion of the Jews that we read about in Romans 11, 26, when it says, "All Israel will be saved." All Israel will be saved. He's not talking about all true Israel. He's not jumping from Romans chapter 3. If you go through and look at this, you'll find he's talking about this nation that he's going to redeem, and he's going to redeem an entire nation, and that's no problem for God, because in exactly the same way he's redeemed you, dead in your trespasses and sins, came and redeemed you and gave you life in a moment of time, God can do that in an entire nation. It's no more effort to him. It's just part of his plan. Now note how Paul is being gracious. We're going to get to Romans 9:10-11. But note how Paul is being gracious to his critics when he asks, "What if some did not believe?" He's not needlessly seeking to offend his Jewish critics, but rather he seeks to instruct them. He points out in verse 4 that even if every person in the world were unfaithful and accused God of being unfaithful to his promises, it would only mean that they are the liars and God is true. So did God make promises to the Jewish people? Did he? Yes. Yes, he did. Did the Jews keep their part of the bargain? Yes or no? No. So, based on the fact they didn't keep their part of the bargain, can God break his promises to the nation? No. Because God is true. If God could break his promises, God would become like us, a liar. And who could trust a God like that? Who would want to trust a God like that? Paul says in verse 4, "May it never be. Perish the thought. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true and every man a liar." God's faithfulness to his word is a necessary attribute of his being. If he were not faithful, he would not be God, and you could not trust him. And so if there seems to be a discrepancy between God's promises and what you perceive, the fault always lies with us, not with God. Paul backs up the assertion by citing Psalm 51, verse 4, that you may be justified in your works and prevail when you judge. This is an interesting statement because he's pulling this statement right out of the midst of David's confession in Psalm 51 and David's plea for mercy after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And here in his confession, he agrees that God is justified in every word that the prophet Nathan spoke to him about the consequences of his sin. David has no excuse. David has no grounds to complain. He deserved death, but God mercifully spared his life. God also pronounced a series of judgments against David, and David is saying, God, you are completely right in your judgments, and I am completely wrong and completely guilty before you. Is that your view of your life? Because that's the view of every genuine believer. God is right to judge us. If I was to die today without the work of the cross on my behalf, without Jesus standing in my place, I'd still be worthy of judgment, even with all the different works that I've done and the good deeds that I've done as a Christian. They won't save you. Only Christ can save you. Now, Paul is using this quote here to show that God is just as faithful when he judges his people for their sins as he is when he saves them according to his promise. If sinners repent, God mercifully forgives, as he did David, the guilty, but he never treats them unjustly. Even if he judges them, God is still just and righteous. All of us have sinned many times, and so all of us deserve his judgment. And if he judges us the guilty, he does not cease to be faithful to his promises to save those who repent and trust in him. Now, at this point, those who object to Paul's reasoning move into the realm of the ridiculous and their objections with a third objection, and that's this one. Paul, you've attacked God's holiness. You've attacked God's holiness. Look at verse 5. But if your unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. By the way, this is hard stuff to grasp. I just want you to know this. There are some people who would say these are the hardest verses in all of the New Testament to interpret and to understand the meaning of. What's Paul doing here? Maybe the New Living Translation will be helpful. It reads, but some might say our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair then for him to punish us? This is merely a human point of view. End quote. So there were those who reasoned that their unrighteousness, their sins, and their sinful lives actually manifested God's righteousness like a contrast between black, the black backdrop, and a diamond or a gold ring or a silver ring on that black backdrop. And they reasoned that their unrighteous lives actually manifested God's righteousness, and as such, God would not judge them because anything that exalted him must be good, even if it's sinful. Stephen Cole writes, to paraphrase this, he says, Paul, if you're saying that God's righteousness shines through when he judges us for our unrighteousness, then he would be wrong to judge us. How can God judge us for something that he turns to his own advantage? Now, this is an outrageous argument, but when people start to rationalize their sin, reason goes out the window, and so does God's word. Listen, Paul answers this objection by first apologizing for having even stated it. He says, I'm speaking in human terms. And by that statement alone, he addresses the folly of human logic. We know from 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural man cannot understand the things of God because the things of God need to be spiritually appraised, and the natural man does not have the Spirit of God by which to appraise the things of God. But man in his natural state doesn't hold back, does he, from raising objections. And again, we see here Paul's response is the strongest Greek negative possible. It's may it never be. It's literally no, no, no. And then he asks a question that he knows his Jewish opponents would not want to concede. He says, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? And the word world there, he's using it in the sense of the ungodly. How, if this is true, how will God judge the world? And he knew the Jews wanted to judge the Gentiles for their many gross sins, but they thought that the Jews would get a free pass into the kingdom of heaven. But Paul is saying that their line of reasoning would prohibit God's judgment on anyone. If the sins of the Jews brought God's glory and that God shouldn't punish them because of that, then truly the sins of the Gentiles would do the same and they too should merit exemption. Paul's critics are not ready to concede defeat, and so now they rephrase that objection. Number four, Paul, you not only attack God's holiness, but you've attacked God's integrity. Look at verses 7 and 8. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? The objection, as faulty as it is because of human logic, simply goes like this. If God's truthfulness is glorified by my lying, then why does he care to judge me for my lies? Surely all that matters is that God's getting greater glory. So people were taking up the thought that even when we lie, God is true. And it seems that if I lie all the more, and they were saying this is what Paul was teaching, if you sin all the more, then God's glory is magnified even greater. And later on in Romans 5 and 6 in particular, he's going to deal with this issue of what we would call the mindset of cheap grace. Or turning God's grace into a license for sin. The idea that, yes, when you sin, as sin abounds, grace abounds all the more to the glory of God. The greater the sinner, the greater the glory. And that's the mindset of these people. And Paul's saying, no, 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 no. It gets really personal at this point in verse 8. He says, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. And what we have here is a clear objection and a charge of antinomianism. It's a disregard of God's law. The antinomians said, I don't believe in the law. We can live how we want. The law has no impact on me whatsoever. And so the critics were accusing Paul of teaching that the more wicked a person is, the more he glorifies God. The more faithless a person is, the more faithful he makes God appear. And the more a person lies, the more he exalts God's truthfulness. We're in danger of falling into that lie as well in our generation. You know, when we ask people to give their testimony in this church, you know, some people say, well, I don't have much of a testimony. I didn't do drugs. I wasn't a drunk or an alcoholic, or I wasn't a thief, or I didn't sleep around, and you know, I don't have much of a testimony. I wasn't saved from much. Whoa. I mean, seriously, some of you have kind of indicated that to me over the last 9 years. Listen, the greater testimony of God's grace in your life is that he preserved you from the folly of following your flesh into its depravity. That's the greater testimony. Not the guy who slept around and done drugs and stolen and all that stuff. That's not where the greater grace is. The greater grace is that God kept you through a godly family, through godly preaching of the word, through a godly church, that he raised you up in a godly environment, and that you were set apart for his glory long before you got to the place where your flesh ruled you. Now, it's not that your flesh was never ruling, it was. But most of us know that our flesh could rule us in much, much greater ways. The point is this, God is gracious. God is gracious. And those who claim that by living a sinful life, we are showing more and more of God's grace, Paul says, you got it wrong, totally wrong. The way that you bring glory to God is not through sinfulness, but through righteousness, because our God is righteous, and he is righteous in his judgment. And Paul doesn't even really deal with this. He just refutes this with a terse comment, their condemnation is just. Their absurd conclusions reveal that they are rightly under God's righteous judgment. So although Paul's argument in these eight verses is not easy to follow, the bottom line is really clear. Let me leave you with this. If you contend with God, he will win, and you will be condemned. Let me state that again. If you contend with God, if you stand in the place of arrogant objection against what God has revealed you to be and what you are to do, and that's repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the provision that God has made for your salvation. If you contend against that, God will win and you will be condemned. What are some things we can learn from the text just quickly here? One, spiritual privileges do not give you any advantage with God if you do not respond to God in faith and obedience. And in fact, spiritual privileges increase your accountability to God. I think that's why some people stay away from church, because when they hear the truth, they know they're accountable to it, so they don't want to hear any more because they've already got enough on board to know that in a day to come, they're going to be condemned because of the truth they've received. Secondly, we can learn from this text that the Bible is a great treasure that God has entrusted to us, and therefore we need to treasure it like the psalmist above all other treasures. Thirdly, if you are fighting against God, you are fighting a losing battle. The only way to win the battle is to give up and submit to God, and only then will you experience the power of God to transform your life. Fourthly, be careful not to use your questions and objections as an excuse for not repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ. It's not your intellect that keeps you out of the kingdom of heaven. It's your heart. God is God, and the Creator has revealed himself in creation and in your conscience and through Jesus Christ, and he commands everyone here this morning to repent and to believe. And I want to give testimony this morning that if you do that, God will bring blessing to your life. He will open vistas for you that you've never ever thought of. He will give you a reason to live and act for his glory, because he opens before you not just time, but eternity itself. And that's an eternity in his presence. Will you come? Will you lay aside your objections? Will you put them down? Will you trust the Lord? Will you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and find true life?